Father in heaven, we count it a privilege to assemble ourselves together this evening, and knowing that we live in a hostile world with a relentless enemy, we know that we need to nourish and strengthen our faith tonight. We need to put on the full armor of God that we might be able to stand in our own individual arena. We do pray, Father, for those who are missing tonight because of illness. We ask that you'll strengthen them in this time of weakness and help them to find that your grace is sufficient. And that, in fact, it's when we're weak that we really learn how to be strong. It's a wonderful secret, both in the physical as well as the spiritual realm. We pray for Nan and Katie, for Lynn and Kim and Diane as they're about to converge in India for the children's Bible programs. We just ask, Father, that the hundreds of children who are going to hear the gospel, along with many parents, we pray that the Spirit is working now to prepare their hearts and their souls, so that the seed of truth will fall on fertile soil. For those of us who have gathered together tonight, we need to be challenged by the information that we're about to study, and so we pray that you'll make our minds focused and prepare our spiritual ears to receive with faith the information that we're about to get. We ask that God the Holy Spirit would teach all of us how to implement these things in our lives so that we can not only continue our journey of discipleship, but also become more effective as a minister of Jesus Christ. To this end, we commit ourselves to your authority and your instruction, and we thank you for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue to study the life of Peter, we should maybe pause for a moment here at the beginning and just remind ourselves of a very important, very fundamental fact, but one that I think, especially in the Christian realm, is often forgotten. And that is that the Bible is a book. It's a book that we read. It's a book that we study. It's a book that is inspired by the Spirit of God. It was written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors in at least three different languages. And it has one theme, and that is the redemptive plan of God fulfilled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while it's different from all other books in the world in its inspiration and its absolute claim of truth, and in the fact that it's the only rule and standard for our faith and our practice, it is like other books in another area. And that's the area that I want to call our attention to as we begin. And that is that a book can give you information, but the reading of a book will not impart to you life skills. Reading the Bible in itself will strengthen your soul and build your faith, but if all we do is read it or hear it, it's not going to impart to us the life skills that God intends us to have, particularly as we're studying the life of Peter, the life skills of discipleship. A disciple is a student, and we often emphasize the fact that the student is the one who hears, the one who is a learner, the one who attends the class, receives the information. But a disciple is much more than that. A disciple is a work of transformation and progress. A disciple is someone who, having been born into the family of God, is now being remade and remolded. They are, from the moment of salvation, a new creature in Christ. But there's a constant process of renewing that's going on. As Paul says, while the outward man is perishing, and I'm sure after all of the journeys that he made and all of the trials that he went through and all the sufferings he endured, at the time he wrote that, he probably felt it very strongly. I'm sure he had many an ache and pain that reminded him of the persecutions that he had gone through. But while the outward body was perishing, Paul said, the inward man is being renewed day by day. And he places emphasis on the day-by-day process of renewal. The Apostle Paul never ceased growing until the day of his death. He never ceased pursuing a higher objective, what he called the high calling that he had in Christ. And that high calling, of course, is something that applies to each and every one of us. That high calling to be a reflection of our Lord and Savior. And that's what discipleship is all about. A disciple is not only a student. A disciple is someone who's learning disciplines. And those disciplines are designed to reflect a new character, and that character is the character of Christ. So I call our attentions to that because tonight we're going to look at the first five lessons of discipleship that Peter learned, and we need to realize that these lessons were taught not just to hear, James warns us about being hearers and not doers. When we talk about life skills, and you can think of this with a multitude of applications, there are things that we learn by doing over and over again. There are things that we begin very poorly at, things that we stumble and fumble a lot in, things that we fail in, but the perfection comes through practice. It's often been said, practice makes perfect, and then someone responded by upgrading that to, it's only perfect practice that makes perfect. But the reality is, no one starts with perfect practice. Practice, repetition, doing things over and over again is how we perfect our technique, perfect our skill. So what I want to suggest as we look at these five first lessons of discipleship is that you take these over the next week, and on the first day, which is tomorrow, you look at that first one, you go to God's Word, and you read a portion of Scripture and spend time through the day just implementing that one discipline. On the second day, focus on the second in addition to the first. Continue the first one, focus on the second one. On the third day, you pick up a new one, but you continue the first two, and so on and so forth. And as we go through our study of the life of Peter, with all of its ups and downs, with all of its familiarities to all of us of the quirks and the foibles of human nature, we have to realize that, like Peter, God intends to make something and someone great out of us. He has a plan, he has a purpose, he has a work for us to accomplish. And the marvelous thing about discipleship, it's never too late to start being a disciple. The tragedy is that the divine goal or objective is that every believer be a disciple. The tragedy is that in reality, very, very few ever become disciples. It's been estimated by the Southern Baptist Convention, which is one of the largest denominations and has a good reputation, not only for the accuracy of its teaching, but also for its dedication to areas of ministry, that in the average church, between 5 and 6% of the people do all the work. 95% somehow have failed to become disciples. Even though they may be in regular attendance, being a disciple is so much more than that. So I just want to stress the importance of implementing the things that we're studying. And where I've come from a background of Bible churches with strong emphasis on Bible study and the importance of accuracy in the understanding and the teaching of the Word, one of the things that I think has afflicted Bible churches, and in particular the doctrinal movement, if you want to refer to it as that, is the fact that we have listened, but we have not implemented. We are not putting into practice the things that we hear. And why? Because we're not dedicated to the discipline of discipleship. So in the introduction, I just mentioned that the spiritual life of the Christian from beginning to end is a continual discovery of greater grace and deeper truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. No doctrine is an end in itself. Every doctrine is designed to lead us to a person. The Word of God is a window to see the face of the person of Jesus Christ. And so with the disciple Peter, who was chosen by our Lord to become the leader of the disciples, in so many books you read that Jesus chose Peter because of his talents. That is totally false. Jesus chose Peter to lead the disciples because he saw the hunger of his soul. You always rise in the spiritual realm, if we were to refer to it as levels of spiritual maturity, or even, in a greater sense, levels of spiritual greatness, not on the basis of your work, not on the basis of your capabilities, but always on the basis of your spiritual hunger, your spiritual desire, which is something only the Lord can see. It's the reason that Jacob became Israel and Esau was rejected. Jacob had the spiritual hunger. With all of his drawbacks, with all of his lacks, with all of his limitations, God looked at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. Man even looks at personalities and capabilities. God's not interested in that. Those things can be used if they're disciplined and harnessed. But what he really looks at is the spiritual hunger of the soul. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. How much satisfaction will you and I get in our spiritual hunger? We'll get the satisfaction that is equivalent to our spiritual hunger. That's a law that's never violated. Spiritual greatness comes not by effort, not by human design, but by our willingness to submit to being systematically humbled If you want to go up in the plan of God, you're going to have to be willing to go down. Self-promotion, self-exaltation immediately short-circuits God's plan of building a disciple. And so Peter had to learn to be humbled and learn to be humiliated and systematically broken down. That's what discipleship is all about. We're going to see that process. Paul mentions it, 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. He talks about, though, being the least of the apostles. He was what he was by the grace of God. And that means that God took him and broke him. And out of the brokenness, God remolded a man that he could use. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 12, Paul talks about how we have this treasure, the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, in vessels of clay, so that the glory that shines out will be of the Lord and not of ourselves. And then he goes into a very long section there in verses 8 to 12, talking about how he was perplexed, often dumbfounded, confused. Very difficult for us to imagine the Apostle Paul being confused and perplexed, but he was. There were times he was cast down, but not knocked out. He went through a lot of afflictions. Why? Because for God to make him the man he needed him to be, so that by the time he got into Roman imprisonment, particularly the first Roman imprisonment, he had to have been humbled enough, broken enough, so that God could reveal to him the greatest insights and the greatest truths that we find in the New Testament. Those are the insights that all come under the heading in Christ. What we are in Christ, what our position is in the heavenly realm, and what the resources are because of that position that we have. In Ephesians 3, 7 and 8, you remember that he talks about being the least of the saints. And finally, in 1 Timothy 1, 15, he calls himself the chief of sinners. God's plan for Paul, like his plan for Peter and his plan for us, is a plan of systematic demolition of our dependence on ourselves, our confidence in ourselves, our reliance in ourselves, so that we become completely submissive and dependent on him. Only those who are willing to taste the depths of sharing Christ's sufferings are going to be granted to know the depths of his love and mercy. And Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, that we ought not to grumble when we find ourselves going through fiery trials, but to understand that to the degree we share in the sufferings of Christ, we will also share in his glory. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, we're reminded if we suffer with him, if we endure with him, we're going to reign with him. And of course, Paul reminds us again in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, all who desire, I want you to especially notice that point, all who desire to live godly in Christ, it's not those who are doing it, because none of us have that ability. It's those who crave it, it's those who hunger for it, it's those who desire to live godly in Christ, they're going to be put through a program of suffering and affliction. So as we look in Luke chapter 5, and we've noted several things from this passage, as the Lord Jesus meets the disciples while they're fishing, and we saw quite a bit on that last time. I'm only going to touch on one thing, and that's the command of Jesus. After he had preached to the people on the shore in verse 4, he stopped speaking and he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. The first, and I mention here, by the way, that I have a copy of F.B. Meyer's fine book, The Life of Peter, and I've adapted some of what he had there and included it in this, just so you don't later read it and think I'm plagiarizing or anything like that. You probably wouldn't recognize it anyway, but when I get stimulation from someone, I like to try to give them credit. But the principle here is this, the authority of divine command. The very first lesson that the Lord teaches Peter is the lesson of the authority of divine command. When we come together and the Word of God is open, we are under the authority of divine command. Now, the one thing about the authority of divine command is this. If it were going to tell us to do what we already want to do, there'd be no problem and no need for it. The authority of divine command crosses our life and confuses our logic. The authority of divine command tells us to do something that doesn't make any sense to us. Peter was a fisherman. He'd fished all his life. Probably one of the best fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. Peter knew how to fish. He knew when to fish. And he knew where to fish. And now someone who's not a fisherman but a carpenter is telling him what he needs to do. He's fished all night, which is the right time. You don't fish in the morning because the morning light obviously filters down through the water. The Sea of Galilee is 120 feet deep. The water is crystal clear. The morning light shows the mesh of the net. The fish are not going to go anywhere near it. And so obviously morning is not the time to fish. They fished at night. They didn't fish in the depths of the sea. They fish in the shoals and the shallows. And so here Jesus is telling Peter to do something that flies in the face of all of his expertise. You ever been there? The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it to our life in a command that says, do this. And we think, that don't make no sense at all. That's not right. That's not logical. That's not sound. We can't do it that way. And there we face the first lesson of discipleship. All of Peter's skills and knowledge were of no value. He had fished all night and he'd gotten nothing. Peter had to face the question, are you going to obey the authority of divine command? And so I'm going to keep with this idea of launching into the deep because there are deep things that we need to learn about God. And the first thing that we need to learn under the idea of the authority of divine command is the depths of divine wisdom. Turn with me to Romans 11 and verse 33. After what many believe to be the most difficult portion of the book of Romans, the section that deals with dispensations, the section that deals with God's faithfulness through the ages, but there are some complex and difficult things in it, you come to the end of it, and not surprisingly, Paul breaks into a doxology, a praise of God. And he says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. What's he saying? He's saying the wisdom and the knowledge of God, the judgments of God, are so deep that you're never going to fathom the bottom of them. It's like the woman at the well said to Jesus when he offered her the possibility of receiving living water, and she said, sir, the well is deep, and you have nothing to draw with. Where then will you get that water? Well, he was talking about a well much deeper than the well there in Samaria. He was talking about the well of the wealth of God's riches. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And we really only begin to plumb those depths, even to a limited degree, whatever degree we will find, as we learn to submit to the authority of divine command. A couple of other passages. Psalm 36:6 talks about how deep are the judgments of God. Let's look at Psalm 107. I want to take a little bit of time because these five lessons are very, very important. We may actually spend two classes on this if we don't get along fast enough, just because it's that important. Psalm 107. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Now, he goes on to talk about the wonders come through the storms. He commands and raises the stormy wind that lifts the wave of the sea. Think about how many times in the Gospels we see the disciples learning this very lesson. And how is it that they're in the ship, the storm rises up, the Lord calms the wind and the waves. They see it once, but that's not enough. They have to go through it again. How many storms did they go through? How many times did Jesus reinforce for them the lesson, it's in the storms that you're most going to see my power? Peter walks on the water in one of those storms. Jesus illustrates the fact that what I can do through my power, you can do through my power if you have the faith. If you have the availability. Later he told the disciples, the works that I do, even greater than these, you're going to do, because I'm going to my Heavenly Father and I'm going to send down God the Holy Spirit to indwell you and to impart to you the power that I have. And yet, how many times do we have to learn the lessons over and over? God leads us into trial. We find ourselves in conditions of affliction. We ask the same question we ask in 385,000 trials and problems before. Why is God letting me go through this? And finally, in the end, he brings us through. We look back, and unfortunately, we're too often looking as Moses on the mountain. We're seeing the hindsight of God, not the front side. In other words, we see him after he's passed by. Remember how Moses went into the cleft of the rock and the Lord, because he wanted to see God's glory. But Moses was a part of the Old Covenant. And under the Old Covenant, there was always that veiled aspect. And therefore God said, you can't see my face and live. I'll cover you with my hand, and after I've passed by, I'll remove my hand and you will see. And I think the old King James says hind parts, and that troubles people today. So they translate it my back or my fading glory or something like that. But what is the idea? The idea is that after God's gone by, then Moses can see. And basically that's all the law can ever do for you. That's all legalism will ever do for you. Legalism will always leave you seeing him after he's passed by. You know, it's not very great to always catch people after they've passed by, or to see people. Someone comes to visit you that you're looking forward to seeing. Maybe you don't hear them. They knock. They can't raise you. And so all of a sudden you, oh, someone's here, and you go and look, they're driving away. What's the problem? Well, they've passed by. The Chinese have a saying about opportunity. Opportunity has four locks, long hair in the front, but it's bald in back. What's the point that they're making? If you're going to catch it, you got to catch it when it's coming. Once it's passed by, it's too late. How many times, even though God is always the same, he never changes, he's immutable, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he deals with us consistently and faithfully, although he leads us in various ways. But why are we always waiting until after the trial to say, you know what, God really was faithful. Oh, he really did take care of me. Oh, now I see what God's doing. Why don't we have the faith, the vision, to be able to look and see it in advance and say, here's a trial, here's a storm. God has allowed this storm into my life. No storm happens without his permission. No trial or affliction comes without his permission. And he's allowed it to come to me. Why? Because he wants to test my faith. I'm going to do something different. I'm going to stand up like a disciple, and I'm going to trust him at the beginning. I'm going to trust him all the way through. I'm going to do like David when he writes the Psalms. And so often you see this, he starts out and he says, God, it seems like you're not hearing my prayers. It seems like you've deserted me. It seems like I'm down here on my own. I don't understand what's going on. I'm surrounded by enemies. They're about to tear me apart. But I have trusted in you, and I know that you are going to sustain and deliver me, and therefore I will rejoice and exalt your name. What is David doing? David's saying, I'm not going to wait till it's over to give you the honor of praising you for what you're doing. I'm not going to complain other than carry my complaint to you or bring my request to you. I'm going to trust now because I'm trusting in you. And you have made certain immutable promises that those who believe in you will never be put to shame. And therefore, in the middle of what looks like an impossible situation, I'm going to trust in you and I'm going to believe that I'm going to come through this and I'm going to be praising your name, but I'm going to start the praise now. See the point? What's Peter do? Well, you remember the story? He says, Lord, we fished all night. And by the way, Lord, I've done this all my life. You know, I know a little bit about fishing. And it seems that there's that hesitation. Lord, we fished all night. Nevertheless, at your command, I'll do it. You think Peter was expecting anything? You think he thought he was going to catch anything? I doubt it. What happened? They went out, they dropped the nets down, they catch so many fish, they fill their boat, the net's still half full. They get James and John to come up with their boat, they fill their boat. Both boats are so full of fish now that they're about to sink. You remember Peter's response? Let's just go back to it for a minute. Verse 5, Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. You know, one of the things that I regret in the Bible is that we can't catch looks, expressions, and pauses. I wonder what Peter looked like when he said this. But I want you to notice what he says, Master. That implies something, doesn't it? Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, that little nevertheless is important. If you're the master and you command, even though it makes absolutely no sense to me, I have to obey the command. Or else you're really not my master. You're really not my Lord. When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. Didn't matter. He was going to leave the net after this little expedition. So they signaled to their partners, James and John, in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." You see, when Jesus reveals just a little of what he can do, Peter is overwhelmed not with his success, not with the fish they caught. Peter's not thinking, "Hey, you know, if we can do this every day, Lord, I can support your ministry by the fish I sell." The thing that overwhelmed Peter was that for the first time he saw himself within the frame or the outline of the holiness of God. And when he saw himself as the shadow on the light of Jesus Christ, he said, "Lord, I can't stand to be in your presence." That was the beginning of the breaking. Peter was a bold man. Peter was a strong man. Peter thought well of himself. He proves that later on. We're going to see it again and again. This was the beginning of Peter seeing himself as he really was. And he would have to learn that lesson, as we all have to learn it again and again and again. Well, let's move on to the second lesson of discipleship. Let's go to the book of Mark, chapter 1, and all of the rest of these we're going to find in Mark. They come as a sequence. Move into the second one. Pause for just a minute. Think about the first one. Don't let it go out of your mind. Sometimes we can move so fast in our study or in our learning that we catch one idea and then we kind of toss it away and catch another. We're like someone catching butterflies. Be a great place to do it up in the village in New Guinea. They have butterflies up there that are about this big, the size of birds, biggest butterflies in the world. Once in a while, you'll catch sight of one. They're fairly rare, but they're just absolutely beautiful. And, you know, you catch one, and, oh, this one's beautiful, and then you see another one, you turn that one loose, you're off after this one, you know. Sometimes that's the way we study. The authority of divine command. How does it relate to you in your life right now? How does it relate to where you are right now from what the Word has said to you within the last week? Is there an area where either you or myself are hearing the command and saying, "Yes, Lord," and not obeying it? That's number one. That is the very first lesson of discipleship. It is those who are willing to do His will. What was it Jesus said in John 7:17? If any man wills, the word there is desires, if any man desires to do God's will, that's when he's going to know it. And that doesn't mean he's going to tell you immediately. You know, we often pray for guidance. We pray for wisdom. I would say over the years, I've had more questions on the one single topic of divine guidance than any other topic. How can I know the will of God? Next to that, probably, questions on prayer. Why doesn't prayer work? My answer is, it does. Maybe we're not working with it. Maybe we're not praying effectively. If we are praying effectively and we're following the standards that are set down in Scripture, then our problem is we're not believing in it after we've done it. We pray and God says, "Hang on. Just be patient. All of this situation that you're in is designed to create in you a need." What did he do with Hannah? He made her barren. How long? Years. Why? He wanted to get her to the point where she wanted a son more than anything else on the face of this earth, and where she would make a bargain with him. "If the Lord will give me a son, I will dedicate him to the Lord all the days of his life." When she had come to that point, she got broken down that far, then God said, "Now, I've created in you the need. The need has reached the target that I had for it. Now it's time for you to find fulfillment." And it came after a long time. The authority of divine command. It's something we need to think about. What has the Lord said to me by His Spirit, through His Word, that I've said no to? Because you see, if I'm saying no and I'm wondering why He's not guiding, there's a reason. If I'm saying no and I'm not getting answers to my prayers, there's a reason. And the reason is, He'll reveal no more than we're willing to do. The single most important step in the study of God's Word, more important than the laws and principles of hermeneutics, more important than all the Bible study methods in the world, the single most important key to interpreting the Scripture, I would say, second only to the ultimate, which is that Jesus Christ is the key to Scripture. Second to that is this, a willingness to do what it tells us to do. That's what unlocks the truth and opens our mind and gives us the ears to hear. Why did Jesus so often say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear"? What was he saying? He's saying if there is spiritual hunger and desire in your soul to do the will of God, you're going to hear it and understand it. And if there isn't, it's going to remain a mystery to you. So I just reinforce the importance of this lesson, the authority of divine command. Had Peter said, "You're my master, yes, Lord, and by the way, I know a little about fishing, Lord. You stick to carpentry and preaching. I know about fishing." Not only would he have missed the catch, but you see, the catch wasn't what was really important. The size, the magnitude of the catch was what broke him and humbled him. He now realized, here I am in the presence of someone who knows where the fish are. How did he know that? Who knows whose command can bring absolute success at whatever I'm doing, even something as humble an occupation as fishing. And if I obey his command, he can make something as simple as dropping a net and pulling it up fabulously successful. Peter's beginning to learn, if I'm going to follow him, I'm going to have to obey the command. And he's also beginning to learn something else. I see myself like I never saw myself before. I thought I was bold. Now I see myself as arrogant. I saw myself as strong. Now I see myself as weak. I saw myself as skilled. Now I see myself as ignorant, clumsy, helpless. But even worse than that, suddenly the light of the presence and the power of Jesus Christ was focused on his inner sinfulness. That sinfulness in you, that sinfulness in me that no one else ever sees. That sinfulness that you and I are the only ones who are aware of it. And because others don't see it, we convince ourselves it's not really there. Well, I've dwelt on this one enough. Let's move on to the second one. Mark chapter 1 and verse 21. Then, we might just read verse 20. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. This essentially picks up right after the moment in Luke chapter 5. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, remember immediately is Mark's favorite word for a faithful servant, immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority. Do you know why Jesus taught as one having authority? Because he did. He was teaching the word that he authored. Authority means the author. No one can tell you about a topic from a book better than the guy that wrote the book, right? Jesus Christ is speaking with the authority of God. I thought when I was a young pastor starting out that what this meant was that if I teach with a lot of authority, that's going to get the job done. But you see, that's not something any man can do. What Christ did here, no man can do. That's the point that we often forget. He spoke with the authority of the author. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." By the way, how many times in the Old Testament does David address the Holy One of God? Psalm 16:10, just for one example. Who is the Holy One of God? Who is the Holy One of Israel? Jesus Christ. The only Holy One that ever came out of Israel. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." When the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. What is the second lesson? Apparently the next day after the first lesson, the second lesson is the certainty of satanic opposition. These disciples, just like you and I, had to learn with absolute certainty that if they committed themselves to the will, plan, purpose of God, they were going to face relentless opposition. Wherever the power of God is at work to free captive souls, the enemy is going to manifest his hatred and his hostility. Notice that this demon knows who Jesus is, and he also knows why he's come. 1 John 3:8 tells us that he came to destroy the works of the devil, and that's exactly what this demon hits on. You remember in Acts 19 and verse 15 where some exorcists tried to cast the demon out, and they used the name of Jesus and they used the name of Paul. Do you remember what the demon said to them? Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? The demon-possessed man then jumped on them. There were seven of them. They ran out of the house naked. Apparently the guy just ripped all their clothes off and thrashing them about. They're running down the street with this demon-possessed guy running after them. They knew Paul by name. They didn't know these guys. If you're an effective disciple, if we are devoted to learning the disciplines of the Word of God in a practical way in our life, we can be sure that the fallen hosts are going to know our name. One of the men that's on the board of Basic Training Bible Ministries is my friend Nick Bacon. Nick Bacon fought in the Battle of Tam Kỳ in Vietnam, one of the six major battles that took place during the entire Vietnam War. And he and a total of three companies, I think, walked into an ambush. And they were just cut to pieces. Nick Bacon single-handedly, well, he would never say single-handedly, but he's the one that turned the tide of battle. He did it with a prayer, committing himself to God, believing that he was going to die, believing that there was no way he could get out of this, but he said, I don't want to die. He was curled up in a crater at the time. And Jeff has sat in his home with me, and of course our children all know him, and Jeff's seen all the awards. The guy's got more awards than you can shake a stick at. But he said, I don't want to die like a coward. I want to die like a man. And so his last prayer was, okay, God, I'm coming now. And he got up out of that crater and he attacked. And that battle went on for something like six, 8 hours. And he turned the tide. And they defeated the enemy. Afterwards, there were over 760 enemy dead found. That didn't include the ones that they carried off. One of the ways Nick often signs his name is with the words of Samson, thousands upon thousands I have laid in a heap. And he has. You don't want to get him mad at you. I heard him on the phone one time and someone was giving him a hard time. This is not a lesson on discipleship, but it does show that God uses weak vessels. And Nick just got so mad, he said, they were threatening him or they were going to do this or that, take some action. He said, listen, I've killed more people than all your ancestors put together. What do you do with a guy like that? The devil should know your name. And the reason I use Nick as an example is because Nick was wanted by the enemy in Vietnam. They had posters with a high reward with his picture on it if anybody could bring him in. The enemy should have your name on a roster. The enemy should know that you are a serious soldier of Jesus Christ. The enemy should know that you are costing him power and authority in the souls of men and women. I can assure you that when these ladies go into India tomorrow, the enemy knows they're there. And this is always my great prayer, obviously for the success, obviously for them to do well what they have to do. But I know that the enemy knows they're there, and I know without the covering hand of God, they won't come back. I know that. Only the hand of God can stop the hostility, the antagonism of the enemy, and the malice that he would like to inflict on those that do his will. And you don't have to go to India. You don't have to go to the foreign mission field. You build a faithful, happy, successful marriage. The enemy is going to know your name because you are a light shining in a very dark world. You build a Christian life that has a witness to people around you. The enemy is going to know your name. The demons are going to know you by name. Your name is going to be on their to-do list. They're going to know you. And every one of us should desire to be on that list and be undaunted by One of the things that frustrates me sometimes is that Christians who do understand the spiritual conflict and understand that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power, they go overboard on that side and they're walking around all the time afraid of the devil, afraid of the demons. Oh, Satan's going to do this. I hear this every year when we get ready to do camp. I'm going to make it a rule this year. I don't want to hear it one time. Oh, the devil's really stirring things up. Oh, he's doing this. Oh, I wonder what all is going to happen. Well, he loves that. He's already got you defeated. You're already a casualty in your mind. He can do nothing but what God permits. And if God's hand allows him to get a little bit loose on his leash, then you just recognize that it's for a purpose. It's to keep us on guard. It's to keep our weapons sharp. It's to keep us putting on the full armor of God. And it's to show us the intensity of the conflict that is out there. So in addition to the authority of divine command, which teaches the depths of divine wisdom, the certainty of satanic opposition teaches the depths of spiritual animosity of Satan. Remember that John speaks in Revelation 2 and verse 24 about those who had learned the deep things of Satan. Isn't this astounding that there were people in a local church who were believers, at least by profession, and they were learning the deep things of Satan? It's amazing. A college of demonic doctrine meeting in a local church. A seminary of satanic tactics meeting in a local church. You say, how can it happen? I've seen it happen. And it always happens under the guise of righteousness. It always happens under the guise of uprightness. It always happens when someone gets upset some way, they'll use the Bible to actually cover the fact that they're learning the deep things of Satan. They start a slander campaign. Why? Because they have justified in their own mind that it's right for me to target this individual. And their slander campaign, their gossip campaign, is actually performing the work of Satan within a local church. They let a root of bitterness strike and take root in their soul, and they feed that bitterness, and they let that bitterness grow. They nourish that bitterness and fertilize that bitterness in their antagonism to the pastor, to the board, to some other person in the church, and they feel justified, and therefore, as they attack these people, any harm that comes their way, any trial that comes their way, suddenly they're certain that this can't be testing, this can't be anything but divine discipline. Ah, did you hear about so-and-so? This happened to him. I know it's divine discipline. You don't know anything. We don't know. We need to be very, very careful to keep our hands off other believers. Because when we start doing that, we can end up learning the deep things of Satan. I'm wanting to teach in our Sunday night. We're dealing with love in 1 Corinthians 13. And the opposite of love, most people would say, is hatred. But it's not. Hatred is a small fry compared to the opposite of love, which is envy. Envy is the most demonic. It is the most destructive. It is the most potent emotion that the human soul can feel, and it will foster and it will produce every other evil emotion because it comes right out of the pit of hell. And what is envy? Envy is that twinge of antagonism, that hostility, that animosity we feel because someone else in some field that we desire to succeed, in some character trait that we desire to have, in some way they seem to have arrived. And we hate them for it. We envy them. And we want to have what they have. Envy is deadly. It is destructive. And we'll deal with that in time. The depths of spiritual animosity. If you allow envy to build in your life, you are learning the deepest lesson the devil will ever teach you. The deep things of Satan is not talking about sorceries and incantations. I've had some dealings with Satanists, and I can tell you this, the real hardcore devoted Satanists are not the guys that are running around in a little devil suit, painting pentagrams on the floor and things like that. They're professionals. They are intellectuals. They are highly polished, highly cultured individuals, and they are totally, absolutely devoted to the furtherance of Satan's kingdom. They've learned the deep things of Satan. Well, third, the necessity of compassionate service. Mark chapter 1, moving on to verse 29. Get this. Here's Peter. One day he has the lesson of the net in the wrong place at the wrong time. The next day, here they are in the middle of Bible class, and Jesus is teaching, and everyone's having a wonderful time, and folks are exclaiming, and you know, you can tell when a Bible class is going on, when the Word of God is being taught, you can tell when the group comes together in that magnetism where they don't, it's not that people are shouting, oh, this is wonderful or anything, but you sense that electricity that builds to the whatever you want to call it, the crescendo. The people are there. They're hanging on every word. That's what it's like. And then all of a sudden, you got this lunatic, demon-possessed man start screaming out in the middle of the class. You know what it's like when something like that happens. Shock therapy number two. Now the disciples, particularly Peter, since we're focusing on him, is having to learn something. This is going to happen to you again and again and again. You are going to run into the enemy. He's going to know you by name. And what happens later? Right before Peter denies the Lord, the most crushing blow that ever hit him in his life. When he denied Christ, and what did Jesus say? Satan has come before the throne of God and requested that he could sift you as wheat. He knows your potential. He knows what God wants to do with you. He knows that if he strikes you down, everybody else in the disciple band is going to fall with you. And I'm praying for you. And isn't it amazing? Here's Jesus with the power to still the wind and the seas. He has the power to take a couple of loaves of bread and feed thousands. And what power does he have to save Peter? Nothing but his prayers. Nothing but his prayers. I've prayed for you. And that's all I can do for you. I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And you know what that tells me? That tells me how close it was when Peter denied Christ and he was humiliated and crushed under his own betrayal, how close it was that he could have never carried on. And I don't have any doubt that where Judas committed suicide, Peter considered it. Probably considered it. Maybe came close. Now, lesson number three. Peter apparently invites Jesus home for lunch after the synagogue meeting. And so they come home. And when you invite the Lord, you know, you've just left everything to follow him. You're amazed by his presence, his power, his poise, everything about him. And you invite him home. And guess what? Your mother-in-law has to get sick. Now, why does this have to happen? Can you imagine what a tumultuous couple of days this has been for Peter? As soon as they came out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, but where they were looking for a nice Sabbath afternoon meal, Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. She was probably early on in the day helping prepare the meal, and suddenly this sudden fever struck. So he came and he took her by the hand and he lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her and she served them. Very simple little story. But what else is Peter learning? And why did God allow it to be in his home? Why did he allow it to be his mother-in-law? Why did he allow it to be somebody he loved? I'll tell you why. Because that's the only way he could drive home to a hard-driving, tough-talking, strapping, strong young man like Peter. When it comes to the ministry, you have to understand the need for compassion. You have to understand the need for gentleness. You have to realize that you are dealing with broken souls and wounded, bruised bodies. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, that any service rendered apart from the love of God is worthless. Nothing we do will receive reward in eternity if it's done without the love of God. Nothing we do in competition. Nothing we do in self-promotion. Nothing we do to bring recognition to ourselves. So Peter's given a lesson on the Lord's compassion that hits home because it was in his home. Many times he would see his pastor, his master's compassion at heart, displayed by precept. You'll remember Matthew 9:13, what Jesus said to the religious leaders, "I desire mercy, compassion, not sacrifice. All your offerings to me mean nothing if there's no compassion, if there's no mercy behind it." And then in action, in Matthew 9:35-38, when Jesus looks on the multitudes and his compassionate heart moves him to cry to the disciples for help. What does he ask them to do? He looks on the multitude. They're like sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion for them. And you know what? Even our Lord, with all his power, knows something. There's not enough of me to go around to meet all the need. I can only be in one place at one time. And he was investing his life in those disciples to reproduce himself in men that could continue the work that he started. So he said, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send workers into the field. So in addition to learning the depths of divine wisdom, the depths of spiritual animosity, he's learning the depths of the love of Christ. And Paul reminds us of that in Ephesians 3:16-19, where he talks about the strengthening of the Spirit of God, which makes it possible for Christ to be at home in our life, which makes it possible for us, along with all other saints, to know what is the width and breadth, the height, the depth of what? The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The depth of the love of Christ. When Jesus said to Peter, launch out into the deep, it provides us with a good figure to challenge us in our spiritual life to begin plumbing the depths of some of the things that God is revealing and has revealed to us. And then what we're going to see next time is the enormity of hidden suffering. And when Peter and those disciples, after his mother-in-law has been raised and they've had a nice Sabbath meal, and then suddenly the word spreads throughout Capernaum, by the way, a very prosperous place, a very comfortable place to live. It was a seaside resort. It was the place you wanted to be if you were in Galilee. And suddenly, through the gloom of twilight, these people, these crowds start moving toward the house of Peter. And it says the whole city was gathered at the door. You know what? You and I have no idea the hidden enormity of human grief, sorrow, and anxiety that surrounds us every day of our life. And Peter and those men, in his home, in their community, which they considered to be a comfortable, prosperous place, all of the facade was ripped away. And you know what they saw? They saw wounded, battered, beaten, fearful, doubting, hurting human beings. Jesus taught them their fourth lesson: the enormity of the need. The huge, hidden cry of the souls of men and women. That's something you and I need to see. It's something we need revealed to us. And we're going to start there when we resume next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the things you've revealed to us tonight. We thank you for the truth of your word, which we know is absolute. We thank you for the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, who alone can make it make sense, not just from a linguistic point of view, but in the context of our own spiritual experience. To know the love of Christ and to know the needs of men, and then to know that you have called us to be a bridge between that gap, a channel for the love of Christ to reach the needs of men. All of us should fall on our knees, as Peter did, and recognize how inadequate we are. But we thank you, Father, for the cleansing. We thank you for the wealth of resources that we have in Christ. And we thank you that, ignorant as we are, unfeeling as we are, unskilled as we are, you're at work in our lives to make us effective and efficient disciples. Help us to cooperate by submission and surrender, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.